We have seen that God made this world a paradise. We have seen that God made man and woman and placed them in this perfect paradise, providing everything that they would ever need. But as we look around us today, we do not see paradise. What we see in our world today is decay and destruction, chaos and disorder. How did these things happen? How could we so quickly have gone from paradise to the ruined conditions of the world that we see around us? Genesis chapter 3 gives us vital information of what took place to cause us to go from there to here. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of sin, of the fall, of death, and the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're going to begin to look at this chapter today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we begin to look at Genesis chapter 3 today, we pray for wisdom and understanding. We ask, O Lord, that you might open our eyes to see how these things that pertain to events that took place so long ago have continuing relevance in our lives, in our day. Bless us with understanding and grace, and bless us with faith in Christ. We pray in His holy name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Amen. This is God's holy word. May He bless us with understanding of the Scriptures this day. The devil in disguise. The serpent in the garden. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This chapter opens with a new character being presented to us in the account of man's creation and fall. We are introduced to the serpent. And God tells us in this chapter that this serpent was more cunning than any other creature, any other animal that God had made, any beast of the field that God had made. When we looked at the very end of Genesis chapter 2, the last verse, we saw that Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, were both naked and were not ashamed. That word naked contains in it the same three consonants of the Hebrew word that describes the serpent as being cunning or crafty. The same consonants are there. The only difference is one vowel. It's arum for crafty or cunning, as opposed to arom for naked. Some people then, seeing these two things back to back like this, see a reference here to the attack on their naked innocence in righteousness coming from the craftiness of the serpent who exploits that innocence by his guile and by deceit. And this may very well be true. In other words, it may be a play on words that's intended to remind us that just where we are the strongest, and for Adam and Eve it was their naked innocence in righteousness, that they were also the most vulnerable to the attacks from the evil one. And the same thing happens to us. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. In any case, what we read of here is about a real serpent in the real Garden of Eden. This raises a question, of course, in the people's minds, and that question is whether animals could talk prior to the fall of man into sin. And the answer to this is, we don't know. We honestly do not know. We don't know, but we do know that man's sin and God's curse on that sin have had tremendous effect on every single thing about creation and every single creature in creation. But whether that means that some creatures, some animals, prior to the fall could converse with man, we do not know. We do know, however, that the Bible does tell us that God was able to cause Balaam's donkey to speak with the voice of a man and thus to restrain the prophet's madness, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2. We also know that demons could possess men in the accounts given to us in the Gospels. For example, in Mark chapter 5, we read the account of the demoniac who was possessed by a legion of demons who asked Jesus to allow them to go into a herd of swine, and Jesus permitted that. And they possessed those pigs and rushed down the seashore and drowned the pigs in the Sea of Galilee. And so we do see that these things are possible, and yet there still are many questions that remain. This was a real serpent, but it was no ordinary serpent. This is that old serpent. This is one who is possessed by the devil himself for the devil's own purposes. The serpent was apparently chosen by Satan because of his crafty nature, and perhaps Satan considered using that craftiness in his attack against the first man and first woman. Maybe because of this cunning itself, this suggested this very thing to Satan. It would suit his purposes exactly in a crafty approach to Eve. Though the name of Satan does not appear in this passage at all, we do know from other places in Scripture that this was indeed Satan possessing this serpent. We're told, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And in Revelation 20, verse 2, "He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So what we see here is the coming of the great enemy of God and of God's people, inhabiting the body of an animal to seek to tempt man into breaking the covenant of works with God and sinning against God. Why would Satan do this? Well, what do we know about Satan? The Bible does not give us direct indications of Satan's sin, but it hints at it in at least a couple of places. We believe, and the Bible also doesn't talk about when the angels were created in that creation week, but we believe that Satan and the other angels, and even the now fallen angels that are known as demons, were created by God, possibly on the first day when he created all the hosts of heaven. The first day he created the heavens themselves, and the Bible speaks about them as shouting for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid in Job 38, verse 7. Evidently, one of the greatest of these heavenly beings is one called Lucifer, which means day star. Lucifer is spoken of in a passage in Isaiah that is a condemnation of the king of Babylon. But what is said about this king of Babylon is more than could ever possibly apply to a mere human being. And so we are assuming here that the king of Babylon was possessed by the devil to do his will in his day. And so God's condemnation is both on the man and on Satan who is possessing the man. Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And in Ezekiel, a later king, the king of Tyre, seems also to have been possessed and used by the devil and also received similar condemnation. This is Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub. I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, in both of these passages, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we read of things that are not possible of mere mortal men, things that are denounced that could not apply to them at all. And so we assume that these condemnations do apply to the evil spirit who possessed these men and used them for his purposes. And so from all of this, what we glean about Lucifer from Scripture is this, that he did not sin until after the creation week was over. We know this because at the end of the creation week, God pronounced everything to be very good. That he sinned in his pride over his beauty and over his wisdom. That his heart was lifted up to believe that he could, in fact, usurp God's place. That he deceived himself into thinking that he could be like God. And this is the very heart of the temptation that the devil has used against mankind from that time forward to our day. He went from being Lucifer, which means day star, to being known as Satan, adversary, or accuser. He was cast out of heaven along with the other angels that joined him in rebellion. And therefore, what happened was Satan set himself to destroy the greatest of all of God's creation, mankind. Perhaps he was jealous that man alone, of all the creatures, not the angels even, was created in the image and likeness of God, and that man was able to reproduce and bear offspring, unlike the angels who cannot do this. And so pride over his beauty and his wisdom, jealousy over man's exalted position within creation, and envy to replace God on the throne led this once glorious creature to despise his Creator and to seek to destroy man and win man over to his side in rebellion against God. The devil's dialogue. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Satan, possessing the body of this serpent, came to Eve to tempt her to sin. And the first thing he did was to cast doubt on the Word of God. He wanted Eve to consider that God's Word could be questioned by His creatures. But let's remember that because He is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies, as Jesus tells us in the Gospel according to John, that what he says is designed with this crafty intent to cast doubt on the Word of God in Eve's heart. He begins by asking her if God really said that she and Adam should not eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. Now, here he's distorting as well as casting doubt, because what God had actually said was, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat," in Genesis 2:16, only denying them the fruit of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan twists this to make it seem as though God had said that they were not to eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden. The bounty and the grace of God are being twisted by the devil to appear to be stingy restrictions against man. Now, Eve has never before considered that she should ever even question God about anything that God has said. And so as she ponders this idea of questioning the Word of God, a seed of doubt is planted in her heart, which leads her to follow the devil in distortion of the Word of God. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So in responding to the serpent, Eve commits two errors. She both adds to and subtracts from what God has said. She distorted the Word of God in her response to the devil, just as the devil had distorted the Word of God in his question to her. She unconsciously agrees with the serpent about the stinginess of God by subtracting from God's Word when she says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden," when God had already said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." She removes those words, "every tree and freely eat." And so she is unconsciously perhaps accepting this doubt about God that he is stingy. And then she adds to the Word of God by saying, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She commits two errors here as well. She adds to the prohibition of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by saying, "You shall not touch it," when God did not say any such thing. And then she lessens the penalty for eating the fruit by saying, "lest you die." Now, "lest you die" implies that you may die, you might die, but you will not inevitably die. However, what God had said very clearly in chapter 2 was a Hebrew idiom, "Dying, you shall surely die." In other words, there's no doubt on God's part that death will result upon the eating of the fruit of this one tree. There's no question, no doubt in what God says. But she doubts and she questions and she lessens the impact by saying, lest you die. Maybe you can eat and not die. We don't know. God's prohibition means no possibility of not dying. Eve's reply is the possibility that they might not necessarily die. By giving heed to Satan's distortion of God's word, Eve also distorts what God had said to them. Satan, having sown doubt about God's word in Eve's heart, having distorted God's word to his own end, and having seen that Eve also has begun to doubt and has herself distorted what God said, Satan now proceeds to outright denial of the Word of God. At this point, he directly contradicts what God has said. God had said, dying you shall surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. And so he presents to Eve his word in direct contradiction and denial of God's word. He is leading her to have to decide for herself whether to believe Satan or to believe God. She has never faced a problem like this before, having something directly opposing and contradicting what God has said to her. Having led her to listen to his denial, Satan now drives home the point of his argument. He seeks now to imply that Adam and Eve must distrust God and what he said. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He is saying to her, God is not telling you the truth. God is jealous of you in a wrong sense, of course. That he is withholding vital information from you that is necessary for you to be able to make a proper decision here. That far from causing your deaths by eating the fruit, this tree will open your eyes to see things that you cannot see in your present state. That God doesn't want you to become like him, which is what will happen if you will listen to me and eat the fruit of the tree that God has in his stinginess denied you. They will be able on their own, he is saying. Without asking God for help, they will be able on their own to determine for themselves good from evil, right from wrong. This is the lie of autonomy, that man can determine on his own way. That lie that man does not need God's help at all to know what is right and wrong. That lie that man is not a dependent creature, but that man is totally independent and in charge of his own life and his own destiny. That lie that man can become like God or even like the true God without having to rely upon his maker at all. It's with this final lie that Satan causes a seed of distrust to grow in the heart of Eve. Does God really have our best interest in mind? Is God lying to us and denying us something that we actually need that is good for us? Is the serpent the one telling us the truth and God is the one lying to us? Eve is placed in a position where she is called upon to use human reason to judge between the word of God and the word of Satan. And so she begins to slide down the slippery slope into sin. Devilish disobedience. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she continued to gaze upon the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she is captured by the lust of the flesh. She saw that this fruit looked good enough to eat, More than that, that she had to eat it. She had to have it no matter what the cost. She'd already convinced herself that eating it would not hurt. And now her mouth waters from anticipation of a bite of the fruit. The lust of the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes. She sees that far from being disgusting or uninviting, this fruit is absolutely captivating to look at. It looks good enough to eat. She cannot take her eyes off this fruit. She has to have it. She cannot look away. She doesn't want to look away. And so the more she gazes on this fruit, the more she has to have it. And the pride of life, a tree desirable to make one wise. Then she thought of the outcome proposed to her by the serpent, that by eating this fruit, the result would be that she would become wise in ways that she was not now. That lust and desire for that fruit grew and grew to become overwhelming. The outcome sought of becoming wise as God was within her grasp. All she had to do was to reach out and pluck it and eat it. And so she fell into deliberate sin. She took the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. She reaches out. She takes this fruit. She takes a bite. And she turns to her husband who is there with her, and she gives him a bite of this fruit. The most ominous words in Scripture. "And he ate," tell us of the fall of mankind into sin. This sin was, on the part of Adam, a greater sin than that of Eve, because further on in the Bible we are told that the man was not deceived while the woman was deceived. He knew full well what he was doing, and he did it anyway. Was he present the whole time? The words imply that he could have been, that he could have been standing right there watching his wife being tempted and not saying a word. We don't know that that was the case. It could be that it was at this moment that he walked up and saw her take a bite, that he only came near as she ate the fruit. But knowing the command of God, he still did nothing to stop her. And indeed, he joined her in her sin. We're going to talk about the consequences of this sin next time. But for now, let's consider how Eve should have responded and how you and I should respond when we are tempted to sin. We understand this by looking at the way in which Jesus Christ himself responded when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 4, we read this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" So he is appealing to the lust of the flesh. Jesus is hungry. You have the power. Use it. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" This is the pride of life. He's too powerful. He's too important to be damaged. But Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And finally, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The lust of the eyes. Look at all the world. It's there before you. I give it to you. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Notice that Jesus Christ, who was sinless, being tempted by the devil, did not rely upon his own sinless nature, did not rely upon his power at all in resisting the devil. He always went to the Word of God, and he quoted the Word of God back to the devil. And that's the way that you and I are to respond. That's the way Eve should have responded to Satan. But she gave in and twisted and distorted the truth. This example of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us how we are to handle temptations God's way. But that will do you no good if you are not in a right relationship with God beforehand. You can only come into that right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because you see, Adam's sin that we read about here, when he took that fruit and ate, Adam's sin ruined the entire human race. That includes me and that includes you. But Christ's work redeems his people from the effects of that sin and the effects of the fall of Adam. Christ came and obeyed his Father in everything, providing perfect obedience and perfect righteousness for all of the elect of God. And then Christ took our sins upon himself and went to the cross and bled and died and received the poured out wrath of God in his curse upon his Son on our behalf. And then Christ rose victoriously on the third day, assuring us of our final resurrection, the final resurrection of all those for whom Christ died. The last Adam did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed God perfectly. And the last Adam undid the effects of what the first Adam did. The first Adam sinned against God, and the last Adam untied that knot by providing perfect holiness and righteousness. Are you one who is trusting in the last Adam right now? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? He and he alone can undo the terrible, sinful effects of the fall of mankind into sin. He can undo the utter ruin that is your life apart from him. He can give you almighty, sovereign, wonderful grace to grow in him and to be sure in him forever. Trust in him today. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank you for the perfect work of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. How we thank you, Lord, that all that Adam and Eve did in sin, Christ has undone for your people. How we thank you that we are new creatures in him. Father, my prayer is any watching or listening today who have discovered just how ruined they are in sin, that are apart from Christ at this moment, might repent and be given new hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit to repent and to trust in Jesus for salvation. And so, Father, bring about that salvation even this day. I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and we will continue our study in Genesis chapter 3 next time.